be doing this first Sunday, and then I'm going to come back for the last Sunday that Stephen is not here. So this first Sunday, what I want to do is give you teaching from the Bible that gives you a picture of what God does in our lives as shepherd, and how that is the pattern, not 100%, but as much as is humanly possible for the pastor to become as the shepherd of the local church, which is in the Bible known as the flock of God. And then in the final Sunday, I'm going to talk about the role and high calling of the church's leadership, including the pastor and the sheep. So both have responsibilities. And why I'm doing this is because at age 3, maybe, you are 3, it's good to start thinking what you are as a church, and especially in the areas of the formation and the foundational logistical, very basic things that keep the church in good shape. So that is my purpose in both this Sunday, which is 30th of August, right? And then I come on the 27th, I think, of September. And so, open your Bibles to, we will be looking at several passages, but particularly at Psalm 23 and John chapter 10, as well as 1 Peter chapter 5. And since there are 3 passages, I'm not going to do detailed exposition of each of those passages, but I'm going to do brief expositions of the main portions that I want to emphasize, and I'm going to bring in some other passages to give clarity to the subject, which is emulating God, the shepherd, in the local church. Emulating God, the shepherd, in the local church. I want to start, however, with demonstrating to you from the Bible that there is no hierarchy in the church. Some of us have come from other groups of churches, which are known as denominations, whether it's the Mark Thoma Church, or maybe some have even come from the Roman Catholic Church. We're not so concerned with the Roman Catholic Church, which is the most far removed from the teaching of the Bible. But Mark Thoma Church, the Anglican Church, my own background is Anglican, which is a group that came out of the Catholic Church during the Reformation, but for reasons more than just the Reformation. And then we have Methodist Church and groupings like that. And in those groupings, we have a hierarchical system. We have bishops and maybe even people above bishops in some churches, like metropolitans, or we have, other names, patriarchs in Kerala. And so under them come these low rank leaders called pastors, and maybe even lower than them are the elders, and lowest of all are deacons, and maybe somewhere not even to be mentioned are deaconesses. So there's a hierarchy of responsibility in local churches. That's not what the Bible teaches. We can get into trouble with some of these big denominational churches for looking carefully at what the Bible says about the hierarchical pattern, how it doesn't exist in the Bible. Let me start with the book of Galatians, which you have finished, right? Oh, you're in Galatians?
We're in Galatians.
Home fellowship. Home fellowship groups, you're in Galatians?
Yeah.
Have you finished second chapter?
In the middle of it.
In the middle of it, do you find Paul and Peter?
Yes.
Having
argument
or whatever you want to call it. And Paul corrects Peter in a very strong way. In fact, it's a rebuke and it's in public. And that passage will immediately debunk the theory that Peter was the first pope, infallible. He needed to be corrected. And so just keep that in mind as you turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And I want you to look first of all in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. The verses previous to verse 17 tell you about Paul's journeys, how he came finally to Miletus. So verse 17 says, from Miletus, he sent a summons, a call to a place called Ephesus, and called to him the elders of the church. So whom does he invite to Miletus from Ephesus? Elders, alright? We need to establish that in our thinking so that we think logically. So here are the elders, verse 18, who come to him, and he's giving them this message which starts in the middle of verse 18, and he's describing his example and his ministry from verse 18 onwards right up to verse 35. There are some records of sermons almost the whole message, and you find they are pretty lengthy. That gives you the biblical basis for preaching long sermons. But that is an aside. He's speaking to the elders. And part of what he's saying, verse 28, is this: be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now that is an exhortation or a command in the imperative form, spoken to whom? By Paul to elders. And the elders are being told specifically that the Holy Spirit has made them what? Over the flock. Overseers. Now that's the word for bishop. That's the word for bishop. So, elders, the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Now, you have been made bishops for what reason? Right there in verse 28, to shepherd the church of God. which he purchased with his own blood. What are the elders whom the Holy Spirit has made bishops to do? They are to pastor, to shepherd the flock. So let me put it this way. Elders are bishops, are to pastor. The same elder is also a bishop and a pastor. Are you seeing that in scripture? The same person is defined by three, if you want to call it, titles: elder, bishop, pastor. What is the meaning of elder? The word implies someone who is an older person. We don't have time to go into all the details, but it symbolizes maturity that comes through growing older and getting more and more life experience. So an elder is a mature person in the leadership of the local church. His job description is to be a bishop and a pastor. Bishop means overseer. In other words, a caretaker. In other words, a manager. In other words, the supervisor. It is an administrative title. You supervise, you oversee responsibilities. Pastor is the second word that spells the job of the elder. And pastor means to shepherd, which means to protect, to feed, to care for the sheep. The same meaning emerges from 1 Peter chapter 5. You turn there and you will see Peter starts chapter 5 of 1 Peter with these words: therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. That is important to notice, that even Peter, who is a special apostle, one of the 12 chosen by Jesus to be with him and to be sent out by him, Mark 3:13, he calls himself what? He's not embarrassed to say, I'm an apostle, at the beginning of the epistle, but he also says, I am a fellow elder. Do you see, there is no rank, there is no hierarchy. I'm a fellow elder. I'm one among elders. So he's exhorting elders. And what is he telling them? Verse 2. Shepherd, pastor, the flock of God. Exercising what? Oversight. Exercising bishopric over the flock. So I want us to get that very carefully in our minds. The logical conclusion from the teaching of the Bible, and I've only given you a sampling of references, helps us to see a very clear teaching of the Bible. There is no ranking of someone higher than another in the leadership of the church. Turn with me now to the three main texts that we are going to be allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us from, as we look at Psalm 23 first of all. Psalm 23. Six verses of Psalm 23. helps us to see God the Shepherd. God the Shepherd. It starts off with an affirmation which is very personal and intimate. The Lord is my shepherd. Very personal pronoun there. My shepherd. David is not shying away from speaking of intimacy with God. The whole Christian life must be a thrilling relationship which excites you, gives you goosebumps, makes you see that this is great to know God. Jesus really defined eternal life. I think it is in John 17 verse 3 when he gives us that record through the Holy Spirit, keeping it in the Gospel of John. John 17 verse 3. This is eternal life, to know God. What is eternal life? It is to know God. And every time the word know is used in the Bible, it speaks of not academic brain knowledge, but intimacy. And so the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, and therefore he is sufficient for me. I will not lack anything. Speaks of sufficiency. And Nikhil brought that up as he introduced us to Psalm 23 at the beginning of the service. The sufficiency of my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I am absolutely confident in this relationship. But then think of the word shepherd. We just saw from Acts and from 1 Peter that word shepherd can be interchanged with the word pastor. So David really is saying, the Lord is my pastor. He's all sufficient for me. But that's not the main point of my sermon this morning. What is the main point? There are at least three things I want to show you from Psalm 23. First of all, the shepherd, he saves and sanctifies. He saves and sanctifies. Verse 2 and 3. What does he do? He restores my soul. Do you notice that? The Lord is my shepherd. And what does this shepherd do for me? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. There is nourishment, and there is feeding, and there is refreshment. For what? Part of my being. It is my soul. Now, you need to define what the Bible means when it uses the word soul. And again, I'm grateful to God that you're reading from Genesis. And this morning it was Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Look at it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God made man out of the dust of the earth. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living, the King James Version says, a living soul. The more modern English translations say a living person, a living being. The personhood of a person is the soul. When you talk about winning souls for Christ, you're not talking about some abstract, you know, ethereal something floating around the soul. You're talking about saving for Christ by the grace of God and through the gospel that you witness about. Saving what? Not just one portion of a human being, but the whole total person. The whole person is the whole soul. And so when we go back to Psalm 23, he's saying, God nourishes me, my shepherd, the Lord, He nourishes me in the green pastures. He makes me lie down and relax and be content and secure and rested by the still waters. For what? The restoration of my soul. The same phrase is used in Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is... Someone read it out for me. The law of the Lord is... Psalm 19 verse 7.
The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul.
You got it? It restores, it brings back to its original state. You get it? Restore, bring back to the original state. That is indicative of salvation. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul made in the image of God. And when I am saved, God is really bringing me back to that original purpose of being exactly what God made me to be. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The soul is restored. He restores my soul. For whose glory? Not just for my forgiveness and my eternal salvation. For me to say, oh, now I know I'm going to heaven. But primarily for His name's sake. Look at Psalm 23. But He not only saves me, restores my soul for His name's sake. What is the second line of verse 3? He leads me or guides me in the paths or the road or the ways of righteousness. What is that? He takes my hand after He saves me, after He restores my soul, and He makes me walk as I follow Him. Shepherd is to be followed, right? So He guides me and He leads me in the ways, plural, of right living, righteousness, purity, holiness. You know what it speaks of? Not only salvation, but sanctification. Go back to the imagery of the still waters and the green pastures, the nourishment of the soul. Obviously, the whole Bible teaches us we are nourished by the Word of God. John 15 verse 3. You are made clean by the Word I have spoken to you. John 17:17. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Psalm 19 verse 7:14. The Word of God is perfect, restoring the soul. And verse 14 of Psalm 19 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart always be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. It's all the Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and nourishes us and refreshes us so that we are not only saved, but we are sanctified. He restores my soul, the shepherd of my soul, but He also sanctifies me, guides me in the paths of righteousness. And He is glorified. His name is made great. It is for His name's sake. And therefore, when I am not saved, God is not glorified. When I don't live the righteous life, God is not glorified. I mess up the name of Christ. I bring shame to Jesus when I don't live for Jesus. But I hope you also notice when we talk about being guided in the paths of righteousness, this is not just, you know, the righteousness of Christ imputed to me now. It is actual, practical, daily, becoming more and more what? Actually righteous. Because I walk in the paths. I actually walk in obedience. And I actually experience what? the transformation that comes through the obedience of the Word of God, which nourishes my soul. I'm actually becoming holy. The Lord is my shepherd. He saves me and He sanctifies me. But you look further in verse 4. Even though, the words are very particular there. Even though, in spite of this, you know the reality of pain, sorrow, death is very real. We live in that reality, but we shy away from those realities because all our conversation is all about nice things, right? And somehow we think, don't be morbid talking about pain and sorrow and death all the time. Can't you have a positive mind? See, thinking about death is not being negative. When you are a sheep and the Lord is your shepherd, because yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're talking about a valley. I'm in the valley and both sides are Himalayan mountains that speak of the immensity, the hugeness, the burden. Suppose these Himalayan mountains crash down upon me. I get overwhelmed. The psalmist speaks of being overwhelmed many times with sorrow upon sorrow. But here he's saying, even though I am in the valley surrounded by the hugeness and the shadow of death. Look at the words. They're so particular. I will. Not I may or I should not, but I will. This is confidence which is at the peak. When I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I have the peak of confidence. I will fear no evil. Why? Look at the words. For thou art with me. You know what that means? God is Emmanuel. The name of Jesus. At the birth of Jesus, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. I love that name. So sweet to my soul. He's with me. And Romans chapter 8, verse 31 onward says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And right up to verse 37, he goes on to say, neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I'm convinced about this. The psalmist is convinced, I will fear no evil. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at the huge encouragement of Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 2? It says, Jesus became human. He took on flesh so that in his humanity, when he died on the cross, he might destroy, what does it say? Death. First death, right? And the one who has the power of death. Somebody read it out. 14 and 15, Hebrews chapter 2.
Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death was subject to lifelong slavery.
lifelong slavery to what? The fear of death. I mean, we are afraid to die. We are afraid to talk about it. I mean, that's negative. No more. For those who are in Christ and for whom the Lord is shepherd, because He destroyed the devil, and the devil has held us in bondage, in slavery, to the fear of death. I know there is eternal life that began from the time I got saved. John 5:24, for instance, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life." You have passed from death to life. You have eternal life. From the time you believe, that moment you put your faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross, you crown Him as Savior and Lord, eternal life begins right now. And physical death takes you into that climax of salvation glory, when you shall see Jesus and be with Him forever and ever. There is hope of resurrection. I never die. And therefore, with the Apostle Paul, I can say, believers can say, for me to live is Christ, to die is, it's profitable to die. Did you know that? It's better for me to die. Philippians chapter 2 is where he says that. And he says, actually, you know, I don't want to live. I'd rather be with Jesus. To die is gain, but I am here for your sakes, the church, to serve you. God is my shepherd. He's the all-sufficient shepherd. He saves me, restores my soul. He sanctifies me, He guides me in the paths of righteousness, all because of His name. But He also gives me a tremendous sense of no fear. I am not afraid of death. I love to be by the bedside of saved people. In the agonizing, painful, excruciating pain and suffering of the severest disease, I've sat by the bed of dying saints and had refreshing times, because they are not afraid to die. Because to die is gain. I will fear no evil. I've already told my family and friends what they should do when I die. I said, I might leave you a lot of money. Please bring the best of meals and have a time of rejoicing, not because you're rid of me, but because I am having fun in heaven before my Savior. You get it? I mean, why are you crying? Only because you might be missing me. Maybe some people will miss me and cry. That's okay. But enjoy yourselves, because I'm having a lot of fun. Are you ready to die? Can you walk through the shadow of death without fear? The Lord is my shepherd. I can do that. Alright, what else does He do? You know, Psalm 23 tells us a verse. Sorry, I need to go back to verse 4. Your rod and your staff. Not only is He Emmanuel, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, the shepherd's staff comes on the sheep. And the shepherd's staff becomes not a stick to beat the sheep, but falls on the shoulder of the sheep or any part of the body of the sheep, and the sheep knows He's there. Right? And just think what David told King Saul. The shepherd boy came to King Saul in the face of the threats of Goliath. And he said, "Hey king, you know what I did? When I was looking after sheep, what animal came?" "Ferocious bear. I went and took the bear with my bare hands and I ripped it apart." I'm that kind of shepherd. That's the man who sat and contemplated and reflected on, if I can tear a bear that comes after my sheep, the Lord is my shepherd. Got it? Alright, verse 5. You know what verse 5 is speaking about? Setting a table before me in the face of my enemies, even those who don't like me, or even hate me, or stab me in the back, speak against me, say evil things against me, scheme and plan and plot to defeat me, to finish me off. You know what God does? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my... You know what happens to my cup? I mean, come on. This is measly. When the Lord, my shepherd, gives me a cup, it is overflowing. Speaks of abundance. Right? Jehovah Jireh, my provider. The psalmist wrote, "I was young and now I am old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread." He had that kind of confidence in the Lord being shepherd. And finally, not only is the Savior of my soul and the sanctifier of my soul, not only does he take away the fear of death and provides for me as my Jehovah Jireh, he gives me eternal security. Eternal security. Verse 6. Look at it and enjoy the richness of that verse. Surely goodness and mercy. One vernacular fellow who was learning English, he said, "Oh yeah, I love that verse because it's surely and mercy. They are following me." "But it's surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." For how long? Every day that I have life. The Lord is my shepherd. Every day that I have life, what will follow me? Goodness and mercy. Not females, but real. You know, a sense of the good things and the mercy of God. The difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Did you know that? So all my life, God doesn't give me what I really deserve, punishment. He forgives all my sins. I let him down. I repent. I plead for mercy. He forgives me because of what Jesus did on the cross. He died for my past, present and future sins. And then he continues to purify me so that I don't sin again and again. He's so merciful. He provides for me all the days of my life, each and every day. There is not one day when my Emmanuel is not my Jehovah Jireh. If he's going to do that, am I going to lose my salvation? I mean, how ridiculous. If he's caring for me and he's guiding me every day of my life through the paths of righteousness and in the paths of righteousness, will I lose my way? Do I need to trip and fall? is guiding me. The Lord is my shepherd. And I will dwell, verse 6, look at it, and I will dwell where? In the house of the Lord. Where is that?
I've never been to his house.
They say when we come to worship, we're going to the house of God. I was glad when I was told, let us go into the house of the Lord, says the psalmist. But John 14, what did Jesus say? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also me. In me, in my... There are many rooms. Some people have mistaken notions that in heaven there will be mansions. No, no, no. There are no mansions for you. I grew up singing Mansion Over the Hilltop. It's all a fairy story. In my father's house, how many houses does my father have? One house. Many? There's room for all. We'll all be in the same house. I will dwell in the house, not in the mansion prepared for me, but I will stay in my father's house. Jesus is coming. I go to prepare a place for you in my father's one house, which has many rooms. I couldn't buy a house for myself in this life, so I dream about this mansion in heaven. No HDFC loan. That's not the teaching of the Bible. I will dwell in the Father's house, in the room prepared for me by Jesus. And He's coming back to take me, and I will dwell there for how long? Are you sure? And then some preacher comes and tells you, but you lose your salvation along the way. But here's Psalm 23, which I learned as a baby. If I grew up in a nice, pious home, tells me that the confidence is that every day of my life He will give me goodness and mercy, and then I will dwell in His house forever. I mean, I'm not going to miss the way, because the Lord is my shepherd. And you know who is my shepherd? It doesn't say God is my shepherd. It says what? The Lord. And you know what that means? The Master. The Sovereign One. Not just my personal Savior, but the Master of my soul. Now that is how He is my pastor. And that is how the pastor has to become to the flock. Emulating God the Shepherd. We move on to John chapter 10, and we'll go through that a little more quickly. Having put this Psalm 23 as the base for thinking of the pastorhood or the pastoral work of the Lord, who is my shepherd. We now turn to Jesus as the shepherd in John chapter 10. There are 30 verses to go through. And what is Jesus saying in this wonderful 30 verses? You look at the following verses, 3 and 5. What does He say? 3 and 5. The sheep hear His voice. Are you getting it? The sheep hear His voice. The shepherd calls his own sheep by name. They hear His voice. Now, look at verse 5. They follow not the stranger, but the shepherd, because they do not know the voice of the stranger. You know what Jesus is saying? In a relationship of shepherd and sheep, the sheep do not recognize Oh, they can hear, you know, with their ears, they can hear a voice. But when the shepherd speaks, they are intimately able to connect. Ah, that's my shepherd. That's my shepherd. Jesus is a shepherd. When he speaks, my heart responds. Ah, that is it. That's it. That's it. So what's the first thing I want to bring before you? The sheep intimately are acquainted with the voice of Jesus, the shepherd. Second, in the same verses, they follow the shepherd, and they follow, he leads them out, right? Verse 3, he leads them out. There are similarities about God the shepherd in Psalm 23 and here. They follow because he leads them. In verse 5, they will not follow the stranger. See? There is a following of the sheep. You know the word following is a cousin of the word obeying. It's not just passively walking. Yeah, yeah. I'm following. Hey, there's an active obedience in following Jesus. You getting it? They follow me. His voice is not only calling me by name, but giving instructions. Look at verse 26 and 27. Jesus is telling the unbelievers, you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. What a simple logic there, right? I mean, why don't X, Y, and Z? Why doesn't my brother, my sister, my dad, my uncle, my grandfather, my great-grandmother, my behave themselves? We get all perplexed, right, sometimes. Why is there such a lot of conflict? Why is there so much wrong behavior? Why is there so much sin and evil? They do not, because they are not, you hear it? I mean, do you see? That story that is now every channel, every newspaper splashing it. Mother kills her own 25-year-old daughter, and you know, blah 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 blah. It goes on and on. And you want to shut the newspapers and shut the TV channels. And some people say, I'm so shocked. And Jesus says, no, don't be shocked. They behave like that because they are not my believers. Stop being shocked by sin. What is the reason for sin? Why do people sin? Because they are not sheep. They're not my sheep. Simple logic. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. It's active obedience. But there's also intimate knowledge. I know them. Hey, this word know. You know, sometimes we misuse Romans 8:28. When things go bad, we say, oh, don't feel bad. All things will work together for good to those who love God. That's not the way to apply that verse. Oh, we use that verse only when things go bad, right? And we say, oh, be encouraged because all things work together for good. And we forgot our dictionaries. What's the first word in that verse? all. Right? All means bad things. What does all mean? Good things and bad things. Good things and bad things work together for good. What is the good that will work together? You've got to start from verse 15 somewhere, where it says, creation groans. And then it says, we ourselves groan. And then it says, the Holy Spirit groans. For what? In Romans chapter 8, the whole creation and we ourselves, believers, and the Holy Spirit groans what? For the good to happen. And what is that good? Verse 28, 29, 30. That we should be conformed to the image of Christ. So good things and bad things are experienced by the believer so that you will become conformed to the image of Christ, so that you become like Christ. And in between it says, for those whom he called, he also, but there is a word there, he also knew, right? He knew. You know what Jesus is saying? I know. You know what he's saying? He's not saying, yeah, I know. I know that James, he came late today. I know James. He wears glasses with brown kind of frame. And I know James. He has this goatee that really, you know, is different from the goatee that is like a ball of Nikhil. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, I know all the information. You know what he says? I know in terms of relationship. I know those whom the Lord has predestinated and called. He knows. He intimately is acquainted. He relates with you. He has a relationship with you. And so go back to verse 27 of John chapter 10. And what is he saying there? He's saying, I know them. I know them. And they follow me. Again and again, what is it all about? He is my shepherd. I recognize and intimately connect with his voice. I actively obey, follow him. He intimately knows me. Verses 9 to 15 and then 17 and 18. What's he saying there? Jesus the shepherd. He says, I save you, my sheep. Look at it, 9 to 15. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. That's plain, right? You will go in and out and find Psalm 23. Green pastures. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came to give them life. What kind of life? Abundant life. Eternal life, abundant life, salvation life. It's all about salvation. I'm the good shepherd. How do I give salvation? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I die for the sheep. The hired man, he sees the wolf coming, he runs away because he's hired. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. And this is exactly how the Father knows me and I know the Father. See, the definition of he knows me is exactly how he and the Father know each other. This is not information that Jesus has about God the Father, and God the Father has information about Jesus. This is what? Intimacy of relationship. That's how he says, I know my sheep intimately, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial death of Jesus is here. And I save you, my sheep. 17 and 18, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down that I may take it again. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father, the voluntary death of Christ. It's all about salvation. Amazing. Emulating Him means what? If I'm an elder, pastor, bishop, I should be able to get into an intimate relationship with the flock, the church, and be willing to sacrifice my life for the sheep. You know, if I'm in church leadership, it's all about not living for myself. You know, it's not building my security and my paycheck. How much is this church going to give me? What am I going to get? It's all about what? What can I give away? Not only of all my things, but my whole life. It's a high calling. And I need to be held accountable by my congregation to that high position. And therefore, you need to pray for your leadership, that they will be that kind of leadership. There's a missionary burden that the sheep get from the shepherd. Look at verse 16. Other sheep, he says. Other sheep, not other goats. The elect, other sheep I have who are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Are you getting an evangelistic and missionary call here? They will hear my voice and they will become one flock and one shepherd. Go out and reach out to others. Bring them in. 28 to 30. Eternal security. Similar to Psalm 23 verse 6. You know what he says? I give them what kind of life? That much is enough. I mean, even John 3:16 teaches me what? You never lose your salvation. Because he who believes will not perish but have everlasting. How long is everlasting? How long is everlasting? It better be forever. Alright? Otherwise I have to change my vocabulary. Where in Dickens did people get the doctrine of losing salvation? I give them eternal life and they will what? Never, underline, never, sometimes. I mean, you will commit such a gross sin, you will do something so terrible, the unpardonable sin, you will never perish. You can't do it. You can't get away. Never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And if you think I'm not great enough, my Father is greater than I, the next verse. And no one includes the devil, alright? And by the way, no one includes even you. When I was preaching this one, decades ago, someone said, but you can get yourself out of salvation. I said, no one includes me, the devil, angels, anybody. It doesn't say no human being, it says no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. My Father is greater than I. In verse 30, I and the Father are? You're in my hand and you're in my Father's hand. Safe and secure for all eternity. Praise God for this. Jesus the Shepherd. And this is what the leadership of the church must lead you in, as they emulate the shepherd. And then we come to the final thing. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We've already looked at that, right? In my introduction. And what do we have here? The elders are being exhorted, right? Verse 1. By a fellow elder. No rank there. We're all at the same level. Having established that, see the two wonderful bases for elders to be elders. Peter is saying, I am an elder or fellow elder. Why? In verse 1, because I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's the first thing. I have a personal experience of the death of Christ. I know what Jesus did on the cross for my You must have saved elders. Oh, there are churches. I've led some pastors to Christ, by the way. It's such a privilege that a pastor can break down and say, you know, I never knew this gospel. For just being ordained. Because I went to seminary. I never knew. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Secondly, in verse 1, I'm a partaker of what? I'm a participator of what? Of the glory that is going to come. See, I am there in the finished work of Christ, but I'm also in the unfinished glory. I am moving from this to that terrific climax of the glory that is going to come. When Jesus comes again and the rapture of the church takes place and heaven and the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, and I'm going to see Jesus as He is. That is the basis of my eldership. Are you getting it? That keeps me ticking. Because it's exciting. It's not the drudgery of, oh, you know, how long is Abhi going to take to become like Christ, and how long, and all these problems and headaches. No, it's exciting to serve the Lord. And then what is the attitude or the motivations? Look at it. Verse 3, 2 and 3. Exercising oversight and shepherding the flock of God, not under compulsion. Have you got that? Not under compulsion. I'm not under pressure that I have to do it. Oh, I have to do it. I mean, my mother dedicated me, so I have to do it. I went to seminary, therefore I have to do it. And now, and anyway, I'm 60 now, and there is no other job, so I have to do this. Nobody else is doing it, so I have to do it. It's not compulsion. There's only a spiritual compulsion. I want to do it, because I'm called to do it. But voluntarily, I embrace this. I love to do it. I'm willing to do it. I give my life to do it. And therefore I don't carry the resignation in my pocket. You know how you work in the corporate world? You're always carrying a resignation. Invisible it is, of course. And you're always looking for the grass is greener on the other side, right? I have to grow in my career. Hey, I've been called to be pastor, shepherd, elder. I'm here to stay for long. Willingly, voluntarily. And then, do you notice another attitude? According to the will of God. According to the will of God. I know God called me. Again and again the Apostle Paul says, I am an apostle, a slave of God, by the will of God. God wants me to do it. And you know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, you know, God counted me faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. God finds me faithful. He called me. He equips me. He provides for me. It's the will of God. And then we have another phrase there in verse 2. Not for sordid gain. Sordid means just like some of our notes. And you come with me to some other countries, it's even more filthy. And in some places they say, Pastor Chris, you counted the money, now wash your hands please. Because don't know how much bacteria was in those notes. But worse than the bacteria is the love of money, which is the root of many kinds of evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Filthy lucre is the King James Version. You don't do it for money. So when you get appointed as a leader in a church, full-time ministry, you don't ask, how much are you going to pay me? What are the perks? What about my children's salary? Children's education? What about my holiday packet? I'm here to stay. You know. And on the 27th of September, I'll talk about how much you should pay. Because the Bible tells you. But that's for the congregation to worry about. It's not for me to demand or expect. I do it for what? God called me. Not for sordid gain. Then it says what? With eagerness. With eagerness. See the motivation? I'm eager to do it. You don't have to tell me to do it. You don't have to remind me of my responsibilities. You know how it is with volunteers? I'm a volunteer. You don't give me anything. It's just I'm doing it, you know. So if I don't do it, you can't tell me off. But if I do it with eagerness, then what? I don't need to constantly be motivated, encouraged, and thanked. In verse 3, one more motivation or attitude, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Not being bossy and thinking you're the big commander with a whip, the ringmaster. Not lording it, not controlling and manipulating people, not politically having that finesse to get your own way. And finally, proving to be examples. It's all about being an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1, Paul is able to say, look at me, imitate me. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, what you have seen and learned and been taught by me, that you practice. I am an example. And finally, there is not only motivations and attitudes, there's reward. Verse 4. The chief shepherd, right? The Lord is my shepherd. We never get away from it. Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's coming again. And what will he give? Faithful under shepherds. What will he give? The crown of glory that is unfading. I hope this helps you as you think of developing leaders in CCC and watching over the pastor and his family, that they follow in this pattern Our Father, we thank you that even though you are Master, Sovereign, the Lord, you are Shepherd, saving us, sanctifying us, securing us, providing for us, helping us to be in an intimate relationship with you so that we know that you know us and we can recognize when you speak. Help us to be obedient followers. And then we pray for our local church. Lord, continue to bless our pastor and make him a good shepherd like you. And raise up more shepherds in this church. May you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.